The Lord chastens his own. Now, we've mentioned that many, many times, and often it's just a sub-point in a sermon, and it's be brought up that way. But today it is the sermon, The Lord Chastens His Own. Now, last week we dealt with the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. In some ways, some people divide 1 and 2 away from 3. I didn't. I put 3 in there, too, because of the participle. There's four participles here. 3 contains the participle when it talks about consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself. The whole idea, of course, of, in my opinion, remember, number 1, verse divisions are artificial. And so they just help us to find a passage. So they're not meant to say, okay, we need to stop reading here. You know, no, that's not the way it works. The Bible actually can be put into paragraph form, and that can be helpful if you want to see how themes go. But there's also transitions, especially in a book like Hebrews. You have transitions, and we see a transition right here. Verse 3 goes with 1 and 2, and it goes solidly with the rest of what's being said in the rest of the passage. And then there's another transition that takes place, too, and we'll talk about that as we go. But Hebrews is a sermon. We believe it is. It's a word of exhortation. That's what the Hebrew writer himself calls it. We don't know for sure who the Hebrew writer is, but you'll be hard-pressed to read the end of Hebrews chapter 13 and at least have to admit that it very well could be the Apostle Paul. Be hard-pressed and just read the end of, not right now, but read it later, the last few verses of chapter 13, and you'd say, well, if it isn't Paul, it's his twin brother. You know, that must be writing here. So at any rate, it doesn't matter to us. If it mattered to us who wrote it, God would have told us. Okay. But it's inspired. It's his word. And that's what's important. And it's been recognized as such by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't make it Scripture. The churches only recognize Scripture. Well, we dealt with the participles last week, and you'll find a string of participles. And it's really kind of easy to make a sermon outline when you have a string of participles. If you just know the Greek, and you can write the string of participles here in verses 1 through 3. Let me just read them. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Lay aside is the first one. And the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run, there's another one, with endurance, the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, there's another one there, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In our 10 o'clock service, there were some excellent, really good meditations, and some points were made. I'd like to take us to our confession. Mike did that. I'd like to do the same thing. In the back of your hymnal, you can turn to chapter 8 of our confession. And it was something that struck me again. You know, the confession isn't inspired. The Word of God is inspired. And just like it was said, we should have a regular Bible reading time where God speaks to us. I've been a Christian for more than 50 years, so I could easily, I guess, say, well, I've read the Bible through and through and through and through and through and through and through. At least I don't need to read it anymore, and I'd be wrong, you know, because I still find new things and old things brought and made new every time we read. But here in chapter 8, Mike read paragraph 2, which was excellent, of Christ the Mediator. But look at paragraph number 1, because this, and Pete talked about the joy that was set before him. Paragraph 1, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, heir of all things, and judge of the world, under whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to by him in time be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That's a mouthful there, but we're talking about the covenant of grace made between Father and Son in eternity past. Don't really stop and think, Well, there's one day that they said, oh, let's make a covenant, you know. The covenant is as eternal as God himself, but it came to be in time. And we're the beneficiaries of that. Christ is the mediator of that covenant. Christ sealed that covenant with his own blood. Verse 2 talks about that. Now, we go on to some new material. He talked about, lay aside those weights, the things that aren't necessarily sinful. Obviously, lay aside sin, of course. But sometimes we find weights that just are tying us down. We're creatures of the calendar. God's not the creature of the calendar, but we are. And I would be right to tell you Merry Christmas today. I go, wow, you're really not with it, are you, Pastor Steve? You know. But if you were part of the Eastern Church, you would be saying Merry Christmas today, because today is their Christmas day. Which, if anything, it does show us that nobody knows for sure the day that Christ was actually born. And the churches themselves have not even agreed over time with that. But our missionary to Montenegro, Stan Subotovic, does celebrate Christmas today, because that's what his culture does. So that's what he does too, as one that's ministering the word over there. Well, lay aside those weights, certainly the sin, but even the adiaphora, even the things that you can do, even the things that you're allowed to do, but they fill up your life. You know, ladies, you know what it's like that you sometimes have to go through your house and just start throwing things out, right? And your husband doesn't let you, but you do it anyway, right? Okay. And you just have to throw those things out because things are just getting cluttered. Okay. Our lives get cluttered too. Not necessarily with bad things, but there's only so many things you can do. And so we need to be cautious. And it's good from time to time, and if it be the first of the year or whenever it happens to be, you stop and you take inventory. What is weighing me down? What's the most important thing? What should I be doing? What can I be doing? What will be the very best thing for me to do? And we need to do that. And I thought, well, that's laying aside. Let us run. Looking unto Jesus, because if you look anywhere else, you're going to be distracted. There's an old illustration. I've used it before. And so those of you that know my illustrations can say, ah, there he goes again. You know, use the same illustration. Okay. I got so many, so I have to reuse them from time to time. But it's a true one, you know, about the farmer. You know, now, most of us have probably never plowed a field. I've never plowed a field. You know, I've done certain things in gardens, but I've never plowed a field. But I've seen fields be plowed. And my grandfather on my dad's side lived on a farm. And I never saw him plow a field either, but I saw his field plowed, you know. So I know it was done. One of the ways they used to do it back in the old days, and it really makes sense if you think about it, is they would put the plow, and then they'd go way down to the end of the field, and they'd put a large stick or object. And then what you do is you take the plow, and if you're doing it with oxen, or you're doing it by hand, or you're doing it even by tractor, you look straight at that stick, that goal mark, and you keep looking at that, and you end up plowing a straight furrow. But what happens if you start looking this way? All right, there you go. And if you look, and you can do that with a car too, you know. I mean, with a car, you ever drifted on? Yeah. We've got to be cautious with that, you know. Always be driving someone else's car. That's what I tell people when I'm trying to help them, because you never know what they're going to do. So you got to be careful. But we got to be careful for us. And I thank the Lord. I've avoided many accidents by driving someone else's car and anticipate what they're going to do. But I also thank the Lord that people have watched out for me. And I've avoided accents that way, too. So, you know, but again, it's the thing. We drift if we're not careful. Well, we need to look unto Jesus so we do not drift. And fix our eyes on him. And then you'll have a straight furrow. And then consider him. Consider him. And that's what we do again today. And we do that every Lord's Day. Now we go to new material. And let me read verse 4, and I'll just read down for a ways, and then we'll start with verse 4. Verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, We'll be talking about that word chastening a lot today. Nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. And do know, and I think you know, but I will say it just for conscience sake. When sons is just in the Greek, it's the masculine form that's being used. We do it in English, or used to do it more in English than we do nowadays, but you use the masculine form to include male and female together. Okay, so you can say children, and I think there are some Bibles now that say children instead, but nothing wrong with saying sons, as long as, ladies, you know that you're included in this too. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, that's all that are in the category of sons, all that are in the category of the children of God, and that's what the all means. All is always limited, and it's always limited by the group of which it's speaking of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. If it seemed joyful, it wouldn't be a chastening, would it? See? If it was something, I am looking forward to what's going to happen to me now. It doesn't work that way. No chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. So he didn't just leave it at that. He lets us know that we're going to feel it. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the... Now, we're not going to deal with 12, but let me just read a little bit further here. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. And you can see the transitional period there, that the transitional verses that then take us to verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Okay. And we'll deal with that later. Back to verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And in chapter 11, we have the example of those who went before us. And it's been said, men kill the body, but when they've done their worst, that's the worst that they can do. And it's true. Now, he's not telling them that they are going to receive bloodshed. He's not telling them that they're going to be persecuted. He's not telling them that this is going to be their fate. That really isn't the point of verse 4. What he's telling them is that you've not yet resisted to that point. Some will be called to do so. Others necessarily will not be called to do so. And persecution always works that way. In the world, there's been persecution ever since the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We could even talk about persecution before that, but of Christians that come from every tribe, tongue, nation, and kindred, there have been persecution ever since the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Stephen the martyr is a grand example. But you know, persecution rarely is worldwide, and it's rarely happening every place at every time. It's usually localized. Even under the worst of times, it's usually localized. There may be people that Christianity is flourishing in a particular area, or at least it's being tolerated in that particular area. And then at other times, it comes down hard and heavy to the point of bloodshed. And all you got to do is just be an elementary student of church history, and you can see that that's the case. Well, whether it be resisting unto blood or living until he calls us home through normal and regular means, it comes from the hand of a sovereign God, and it's up to him. And God doesn't love Christians who live in peace more than he loves persecuted Christians. He simply does not. God loves all of his children, and he gives all of his children the grace that is necessary for them to overcome their own particular circumstances, whatever they happen to be. And what is it we're supposed to strive against, according to verse 4? We talked about the weight and the sin which so easily besets us. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And so this applies to everybody. It doesn't have to be persecution. It means don't faint, don't quit. You haven't finished your race yet. You haven't resisted unto the ultimate, which is your death. Then so shall you ever be with the Lord. As long as you're alive, I don't care how old you become, don't ever think that Satan is going to quit tempting you. He's going to tempt you. He's going to do what he can to try to derail you, he and his horde and such like that. And if that were not enough, if we didn't have an enemy from without, we have the enemy within that we still have to fight and go against. Well, don't ever think that you've ever arrived to a state of perfection. Such is not the case. And you can insert your own illustration there about perfection from C.H. Spurgeon. And if you don't know what that is, you can talk to me afterwards. You know? Okay. Ah. I'm not going to say it. There are at least three things we can see in the lives of the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11. Three things that we can see in their lives. All of them. They had faith. They endured to the end of their race. Some of them, the way they endured wouldn't be the way you'd want to endure. You want to endure to the end of your race like Samson did? No. But he did endure. And the Bible commends him by saying he slew more Philistines at his death than he did during his entire life. But there's another thing that they all had in common, and it doesn't necessarily tell us what each one's was, but because they're human beings, we know that they did, and because they're children of God, we know that they did. Every one of them knew the chastening hand of God in their life. Every one of them. They knew the chastening hand of God in their life. Now let's talk about chastening for a minute. Maybe you don't know what that word means, or maybe you've kind of got an idea from the way I've been using it, and that would make sense. There's a lot of different words that go together with it. We can use the word punishment, because punishment is what happens when we do wrong. There's a natural punishment that comes, and then there's punishment that really we just need to do. A child that is never punished for doing wrong probably isn't going to even know what right and wrong is. And you don't have to look around our culture very far to see that that's the case. You know, punishment for disobedience. But discipline and training really is more the essential idea of what we're talking about. Let's just read verses 5 and 6. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3, please. We'll be back here, but Proverbs chapter 3 is the passage that the Hebrew writer is citing. That's really kind of an interesting thing. Many of you have the habit, or have had it. It's certainly not something that you necessarily need to do every day of your life, but if you do, that's great. But many of you have had the habit of reading a chapter of Proverbs a day that corresponds with the day of the week. If you've never done that, this would be a great year to do that. Do it for a whole year. You'll have read everything 12 times, and it will be an amazing source of wisdom for you. Okay. Well, Proverbs chapter 3 is where he cites. Proverbs chapter 3 is very, very well known. In fact, there's a verse in Proverbs chapter 3 that probably, I would dare to say, maybe more of you than not have already memorized. And it has to do, and if not, here's a good one to memorize. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Well-known verse, one that you should memorize if you don't have it memorized. and really the one that probably is best known out of Proverbs chapter 3. And then it goes on to say, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. And then he even talks about giving, and giving's an important thing here. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase. And then a promise is given, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And if you do not give regularly to the Lord, if you do not honor him with your first fruits, and that's what we're talking about, a 10%, a great way to do it, and to give that 10% unto God. And, of course, our box is in the back there where you can do that in the book room. We don't take an offering here, not because it's wrong to take an offering. It's right to take an offering, but we really don't want to talk about money all of the time. And we like to give in secret so the right hand doesn't know what the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. And we don't want to give before men. Nothing wrong with giving an offering. An offering is an act of worship, but that's why we do it that way here. You might notice at the quarterly gatherings, we take an offering because it's the easiest way to do it, which ought to prove to you that there's nothing wrong with taking an offering. But visitors come, and what do visitors often say? All they talk about is money, you know. And then they thrust that plate in front of my face, and I feel like I've got to put 5 or 10 or 20 in there, and you know. Well, no. You know how the church exists? Irene, my secretary, took a phone call this week from a fundraiser. How do you do fundraising at the church? You know? We don't do fundraising at the church. We give to the Lord. That's what we do. You're not going to find bingo games. You know, whatever it happens to be that you want to do for fundraising, we're not going to do that because we do just fine with the offerings that the people of God give and give to the Lord. But you should give. If you don't give, you are missing out. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And God even gives a challenge in the book of Malachi. Prove me now. You got a lot of financial problems? Prove me now and give and see what I will do for you. And so these things get corrupted very badly by televangelists and such like that. But we shouldn't let just those that misuse the Word of God and use it for their own purposes detract us from true biblical doctrine that the Lord has given to us. And here's a promise. But here now is the passage that comes in the midst of the scroll. And that's the way the Hebrew writer would have probably read it. He might have had a papyrus, but he probably had a scroll. And in the midst of all of this passages, he picks this passage. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father in whom his son delights. Now, you may have noticed something there, and I would think that you would have noticed it, that the Hebrew writer didn't quote it exactly like it's in your Bible, did he? I don't care what translation you have. He didn't quote it exactly the same way it's found in the Old Testament here. But he did quote it in kind of a paraphrase form from the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the book of Proverbs. And the Septuagint was often used by Christians. And this passage here, there's a couple of interesting words. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, that's the same. Nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And there's something missing. But it's in the LAX. It's in the Septuagint. And receives every son who's scourged. Scourged should bring something to your mind. Okay? Why would the Hebrew writer say scourged? And it does show up in the Septuagint. But the word scourged should take us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Don't despise his chastening. Excuse me, there we go. Don't despise his chastening. Don't grow weary or discouraged at the hand of chastening. See his chastening from the hand of a loving father. It's correction, it's discipline, it's painful, it's scourging. The Lord Jesus Christ was scourged and it was painful, but a scourging is not meant to kill you. The Romans didn't scourge people so that they could kill them. They scourged people so that they would feel it. And sometimes scourging is all they got. And sometimes they were scourged, and then like Christ, scourged and crucified. That's what took place. So, you know, I think the Hebrew writer is making a conscious point of comparing our discipline with the sufferings of Christ that he endured for us at the hands of wicked men. And the scourging didn't kill Christ. He was scourged. It was painful. But it was for our good. When we're scourged by God, it's for our good. Now, in what way can we despise the chastening? Let's go back then to Hebrews. In what way can we despise the chastening? Well, you can despise it by ignoring it. You can just pass it by as the thing that everyone endures. Oh, this happened to me, but this happens to everyone. You can become a stoic and refuse to feel the rod of God. And, you know, there's not a single thing in our life that we shouldn't be able to stop and meditate and think about and then come to the conclusion and say, with even joyful hearts, this too has come upon me by the hand of God. And it's a loving hand. And it's a gracious hand. And I don't necessarily like what has happened. But it came from God. So I'll accept it and take it as such. You know what would be worse? Can you imagine something happening to you? And then you go for comfort. And your comforter comes to you and says, you know, God didn't want that to happen. Oh. Don't comfort me like that. I will have to tell you that you're wrong, you know. That God didn't want that to happen. Something happened to me, his son, the one that he loves, that he didn't want to happen. What's going to happen next? What in the world could possibly now happen that's outside of the realm of God's control, that's outside of his loving hand, outside of his purposes for me? That's a terrible thing to say. That's a horrible thing to say, and there's no comfort to be found there at all. You may as well be an atheist. You may as well be an atheist if that's the way you're going to look at it. No, the Lord has sent this to me. You know, some find that kind of hard to imagine. Some find it hard to accept. Some find it easier to blame other things. But blame isn't the name of this game. Instead, it's listening to the rod and listening to our loving Father. We need his chastening. We need to learn what God would have for us and be submissive to him when it's all said and done. So don't despise God's chastening. That's what it says. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it. Listen to it. Profit from it and learn from it. And do not be discouraged under it. Nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. These are synonymous terms. Because those that are chastened are loved by him. That's what it says. You know? And it hurts at the time. It also says that. But we must believe we're better off for it. God doesn't send trials into your life just to make your life hard. There's a purpose. So don't be discouraged. I like to think about the tornado that comes. Okay? And the tornado comes, and it comes down the street, and this house is destroyed, and this house is destroyed, and maybe even a life is taken over here. You know, but tornadoes are funny things because just like wildfires, they can be a little bit apparently to us random, as they do tremendous destruction here and right next door, everything's fine, and then destruction, and there's no pattern that you can actually see. But you know, there's a purpose in a tornado, purpose for every person. To the lost that survive, It can be a warning of an impending judgment and doom and the eternal destruction that they'll face. To those that lose their lives, some go to be with the Lord, some go to an eternal hell. For the Christian, it could be the chastening of the Lord, or could be just the circumstances that he's putting us in, not through really any purpose of chastening, not because of any kind of discipline, so to speak, because of anything that we've done, but just because God is working with you. And you can say, as you stand outside your house, whether it's standing or whether it's fallen, God has done this. This is his hand. You know? And why? He's a loving father. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God is not cruel. God is not vindictive. God is not out to make things hard for you. God is not capricious. That's a good word, but it's not necessarily a word that everybody knows. God just doesn't do things on a whim. Capricious just does whatever you feel like doing at any given moment. It can be rather unpredictable, and it's usually got a very negative connotation. God is not capricious. He has a plan, and he has a purpose. Now, why would a Christian be chastened by God? That's an interesting question. Why would a Christian be chastened by God? Verses 7 and 8. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all, and that's all of his sons, have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So we're scourged by God. And one of the reasons given is so that we'll put the old man to death. Okay, that's a reason for scourging. And scourging can come, chastening, as the result of our sin. And it can come for the glory of God and the furtherance of his purposes. And it can come to remind us that this world is not our home and our final resting place. Now, we often just think of chastening as, number one, the result of our sins, and even what we deserve as punishment for our sins. And it's true that sinning does bring God's chastening hand upon us. But I have a quote there, and I don't know where I got it from. Maybe I made it up because I took it out of old notes, or maybe I've read it somewhere and didn't attribute it. But it was said, God is concerned with our sanctification and not with meting out appropriate punishments for our inappropriate behavior. See, God doesn't deal with a one-to-one basis. You did that, boom, this is what you get. You know, it just doesn't work that way, you know. And there's not necessarily a one-to-one correspondence between our sin and our chastening. God is not reacting to our actions. God is proactive. And all of our sins for the Christian has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you'll never be punished for your sins because Christ took the punishment. But there is the chastening of the Lord. The law of sowing and reaping still exists. There's the corrective purpose of putting us back on the path. That's very true. Eternally, we are secure. Eternally, the debt has been paid. We're walking through this world, though, and don't expect that there will not be consequences with the law of sowing and reaping. God often does send corrective discipline to put us back on the path, and sometimes the discipline is not even noticed because we didn't see it for what it was. And what I mean by that is sometimes God's discipline is to leave us to ourselves for a period of time. And let us go our own way, and let us do our own thing, and lose that felt presence and that smile of God in our lives. And we lose that. And we just go on and on and on, and things seem like they're fine. Then all of a sudden, we say, wait a minute, things aren't right. I got a problem. I got some issues I need to deal with. And you go to God in prayer. It's like, I don't think he heard me. Well, he heard you, but you don't know that he heard you. And you say, I don't find joy in the things I used to find joy in. I've lost that joy. I've lost that, that desire. It's hard for me to do the things that I know I need to do. It's hard for me even to come to church. It's hard for me to read the Bible. It's hard for me to pray. So what do you do when you find yourself in that state? Well, the wrong thing to do is to say, well, I'll just wait till I feel more like doing those things. I guess that's when I'll start, you know. That ain't going to work, you know. Sometimes it just takes effort. And God will hide his face from his children for a time so that they'll see their need and dependence of him. And that, too, is chastening. That's discipline. That's correction. If you can go a lengthy season and be content without a sense of God's presence in your life or longing to fellowship with him, if you can just go on and not even think about him at all, how could you be a Christian? How could you really know him? How could the Holy Spirit live within? Now, we all have our bad times. So don't get me wrong. We all have our bad times. But if you just don't care, well, what does it say? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Believe me, there are many, many, many people in this city of Ontario, in this state of California, in the United States of America, that have prayed a prayer and will tell you that they're a Christian and that they're going to heaven and they don't have much thought about God at all unless you bring it up to them. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah. Doesn't work that way. A true Christian's heart longs and yearns for the Lord. And sometimes he hides himself from us to cause us to yearn for him more. Well, Christian friend, if you sin willfully, you bring upon yourself many consequences, and that includes the chastening of God. But even if you live a holy life, not like the Lord Jesus Christ did, but even if you live a holy life, you're not immune from God's chastening hand. We need his chastening. And he gives an illustration of this. Verse 9. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. And this is under the best of circumstances. We know in society there's a lot of really bad fathers. Okay, that's a horrible thing, but it's just true. You know. But we're talking about under good circumstances. We've had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. And truthfully, parents, that's really all you can do. You seek the wisdom of God. You seek what God would have for you to do with your children. You love your children. You want the best for your children. That's why you discipline your children. Otherwise, you're abusing your children, and God never abuses his children, you know. You know, if you're just lashing out at them, that's abuse. But correction and discipline are absolutely necessary. If you don't do that, you're abusing them in a different way. They need your correction. They need your love. They need your help. They indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. And I hope that what seemed best to them was what the Bible talks about and Christian principles and proper parenting techniques and what we ought to be doing. No parent is perfect. You know, parents make mistakes. They might have a bad day and take it out on one of their kids. That's their sin, and it's wrong, but it happens. God never has a bad day. Never has a bad day, you know. Doesn't lash out like that, you know. The fact of the matter, and I'm not here to talk about child training at the moment, but some children are harder to discipline than others. And some, by their nature and personality, require more work. And some require different forms of discipline. There's not a one-size-fits-all when it comes to that realm either. And there are children that you can correct them with a word, you know. Wouldn't you like to have one of those children? But there are children like that. Just a word and they can, fall apart and fall in line. That's a wonderful thing. Rare, but possible. The answer is to find an appropriate discipline. And it can be hard for us. I've had many parents come over the years and say, what do I do? You try to give some practical advice, try to give some good books, like Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, much my number one favorite for parents to read and to study. But, you know, whatever it happens to be, there are children that can be disciplined them all day long and they still don't listen. That's just true. It can be hard for us to know what to do, but it's not hard for God. He knows exactly what we need. Now, the fruit of chastening. Let me ask one more question here. It's kind of an ancillary question to what I've already covered. I ask, why would a Christian be chastened by God? But how do we know if we are being chastened by God? How do we know if this is chastening? You know, well, if we understand that everything comes from God, and if we look to Christ in every circumstance, and if we seek to walk in his ways, then whatever troubles come, the Christian can basically say, whatever the result happens to be, that this has come from God, from a loving Father. So I kind of mentioned that already, but I wanted to give it to you in answer form. How do we know if we're being chastened? We really don't have to usually, although there are times, we usually don't have to go into a mournful period of self-examination and just beat ourselves, as Luther tried to do, you know, before he came to the truth of salvation by grace through faith through Jesus Christ the Lord. We really don't need to try to do that. You know, what we do is we trust God and we look to him. And that becomes the answer. And sometimes it isn't easy. And I've had people say, Pastor, is God punishing me for what I've done? Well, what did you do? You know, well, you know, no one can really answer those things. It really isn't the case, as we've talked about. But the answer is always looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's always the answer. Now, the fruit of chastening. The fruit of chastening. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Don't you kind of get the idea that the Hebrew writer knew what he was talking about? That he knew it, the chastening hand of God himself. That he'd experienced it himself. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Okay, he didn't get it the first time, then he elaborates a little bit more. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Peaceable fruit. And that takes us right to verse 14, does it not? Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Takes us there. Transition, you know. But for the present, no chastening seems joyful for the present. It's not enjoyable to go through. But by faith we see the good that comes from it. But the trial itself is grievous. But it yields a peaceable fruit. And what is the peaceable fruit? Well, it's peace with God. It's the peace of God. And it's peace with men. God's chastening does not make us righteous. God's chastening trains us in the way of righteousness. We don't believe in purgatory. We don't believe that we have to pay for our own sins, and the ones that we weren't able to adequately pay for now are burned off, you know, by God in purgatory. And we don't believe in Protestant purgatory either, and many do. You know, what is Protestant purgatory? Well, Protestant purgatory is the wrong way of looking at the chastening of the Lord. I say, okay, the reason I'm going to obey is because I don't want God to slap me across the head, you know? Okay. And then you disobey, and God doesn't slap you across the head? And now, you go, whoa, and you do it again? And you do it again. And you do it again and say, well, that seems to be no problem here. And you're straying. You're straying very badly. And it's going to be a long way back if you continue down that path. We don't believe in purgatory, and we don't believe in Protestant purgatory. You know, that you sin and then the roof caves in on you. It just doesn't happen that quickly. It doesn't happen that way. I'd like to close So God's chastening does not make us righteous. That's the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us righteous. God's chastening trains us in the way of righteousness. That's important. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll close there. 1 Peter chapter 1. No one that I know of has ever said that Peter is the... Oh, I'm sure someone said it. That Peter is the author of the book of Hebrews, but no scholar that I know of has ever said that. But the doctrines that we find in Peter or James or Matthew or Paul or Hebrews, they all line up the same. And Peter talks about this same doctrine here. And verses 6 through 9 is where I want to go. And I just want to make a comment on verse 6. Notice what it says. Verse 6 is very short, but there's a lot of points to be made there in verse 6. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Well, you know, maybe he is the author of Hebrews. You know, no, he's just saying the same thing. Look at that verse again, and let me explain it to you very quickly, because you can actually make a five-point sermon out of this, okay, as you just look at it. Look at verse 6. Trials do not last, because they're just a little while. Trials are necessary and to be expected, if need be. Trials bring grief. Trials come in a variety of ways. And trials have a purpose. That's verse 6. Okay. Well, and then actually that bleeds down into verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith. Okay. So let's just read it again. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by the fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. And that's exactly the same thing we're talking about. The end result, the end of the race, the final prize, the salvation of our souls. And do we see that? Can we live that way, Christian friend? Do you think that all that you need in life are smiles and happiness? And all of the time, that's what you get when you go home. You're not home yet. Okay? You're walking through a pilgrim pathway. And we will be with the Lord, Christian friend. One day we'll be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's what Paul said. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've talked about a subject that is very important to every Christian here. And Lord, we know that lost people don't understand this. And sometimes Christians make a terrible mistake when they talk to the lost in evangelism and tell them to come to Christ and all of their problems will be solved. And it's false advertising, for we too have problems and difficulties, and in some ways more than even others. For Lord, you often restrain your hand from those that are lost, so they'll store up wrath to the day of wrath. But other times, the natural consequences of their sin comes upon them in very ugly and horrible ways that are visible and can be seen. Whichever way it happens to go, Lord, we do know that we as your children are under your protective hand and care, that not one hair of our head can fall without you, our Father, who's in heaven. We know, Lord, that everything that comes our way has come from you, so we can look to you in it, and we can seek you in the midst of it. Help us to do that. It's not an easy thing to do. But, Lord, it's the right thing to do. And just because something isn't easy doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it. It's harder to disobey. It's hard to kick against the pricks. It's hard to go against your word. It's hard to go against the very Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And when we do, we thank you for your correction, and we thank you for your discipline, and we thank you for doing what is necessary to put us back onto the path that we can continue looking straight ahead to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We've seen the Hebrews 11, successes and failures, but by faith they persevered. They knew faith, they knew your work in their life, and they endured to the end and finished their race. And Lord, so shall we if we know you. So we thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. In Christ's name we pray, amen.